Did you have teachers in elementary school who read aloud to the class? I think some of my teachers read maybe for half an hour or so after lunch every day. We listened with rapt attention to such tales as Lassie Come Home, that lovely fictional story. But the one I remember most was Through Gates of Splendor, a stirring, heart-stopping, true story about five young couples who reached out to a remote jungle tribe in South America with the gospel. This was a tribe that was known for killing all outsiders. But they lovingly built some kind of rapport with the tribe and thought they had built some trust. However, on their first actual contact, all five of those young husbands were murdered. Later, the wife of one of those men and the sister of another and one of their daughters went to live with the tribe, were well received, and in fact, many people in that tribe became followers of Jesus, including the murderers themselves. That story stirred my soul and strengthened my resolve as a kid in elementary school to spend my life serving the same loving Savior that those young adults had been serving. There's something special about a true story, about any story, but certainly about a true story. Listening to a story, something that humans have been doing for thousands of years. In ancient cultures, most people didn't read. Some of the languages weren't even written. But they were experts at listening. They listened intently to the stories of their people. They stored that information in their hearts, and they lived lives that were affected by what they had heard and remembered. This morning, we come to a story 3,300 years old or so, which has the potential to grip our imaginations and to shape our character. It, too, is a true story. Real people, real places, real events. At first, it was passed on orally, and then probably about 2,700 years ago, it was written down by whom we don't know, but whoever he or she was, their writing is exquisite. It's full of drama and suspense and word plays, alliteration, dialogue, and surprise. This delightful story is a very important bridge in the grand story that the scripture tells. It's a bridge between the chaos of the time of the judges and the reign of a king who God himself said was a man after his own heart. This morning, we will listen to and ponder chapter 1. So even though we'll just be hearing one quarter of the story, we'll begin to see that Yahweh lovingly works in us through circumstances to open us to his blessing. We're going to read Ruth from a fresh translation by Bible scholar Daniel Block, from whose insights we'll also benefit as we ponder our way through the story. We're not going to put the words on the screen as we usually have them when we read scripture. We'll put some of them up later. For now, like the ancients, or like elementary school kids, or your kids at home, just listen. Listen with your right brain. Imagine. Picture the story. Introduction. Now it happened in the days when the chieftains governed that famine stalked the land. Then a certain man from Bethlehem of Judah moved to reside temporarily in the territory of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they entered the territory of Moab, and they lived there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left along with her two sons, and they married Moabite women. The name of the first was Orpah, and the name of the second was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then the two of them, Mahlon and Chilion, also died, and the woman was deprived of both her sons and her husband. Act 1. And she, Naomi, rose with her daughters-in-law and returned from the territory of Moab, because while in the territory of Moab, she had heard that Yahweh had intervened on behalf of his people by giving them food. So she left the place where she was living, along with her two daughters-in-law, and they set out on the road to return to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, both of you, to your mother's homes, and may Yahweh treat you kindly, just as you have treated those who have died and me. May Yahweh grant his favor, and may you find security each in your husband's home." When she kissed them, they raised their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, "By no means will you, with you, we will return to your people." And Naomi answered, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Even if I had any more sons in my womb, and could they become your husbands? Return, my daughters, go. Surely I'm too old to remarry. If I thought there is still hope for me, even if I remarry tonight, and even if I could give birth to sons, would you really wait until they were grown up? Would you really forgo having a husband? No, my daughter, surely my lot is much more difficult than yours, because Yahweh's hand has turned against me." Then they raised their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth hung on to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has returned to her people and her gods. Return and follow your sister-in-law." And Ruth replied, "Do not pressure me to abandon you by returning and not following you. Surely wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people are my people, and your God is my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I shall be buried. May Yahweh do X to me, and may he add Y, if even death separates me from you." When she saw that she insisted on going with her, she stopped arguing with her, and the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the entire town was abuzz over them. They said, "Can this be Naomi?" But she said to them, "Please don't call me Naomi, pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter. Because Shaddai has made me extremely bitter. I went away full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why would you call me Naomi when Yahweh has responded harshly against me and Shaddai has caused me such misfortune?" Thus Naomi returned, along with Ruth, her Moabite daughter-in-law, who had returned from the fields of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. As we reflect on this story for a few minutes, my prayer is that we will grasp with new clarity that Yahweh lovingly works in us through life circumstances to open us to his blessing. To develop this theme, I'd like to focus on three realities that are writ large in chapter one. The first is this: stuff happens. Can you get your head around what these people went through? First of all, famine. Famine stalked the land, we read. These days in Canada, we're increasingly conscious of food insecurity. The latest figures tell us that food prices have risen 9.1% over the last while. I've read that 1 in 5 Canadians are skipping meals these days, often the adults, so that their kids can eat. This, of course, is a very, very real concern. Yet think of something worse. Think of a whole region suffering from famine due to lack of food or rain or armed conflict. UNHCR, the United Nations Refugee Agency, reports that in Yemen, a country of 30 million, 20 million people today are in desperate need of food, water, and shelter. That's the kind of desperate need that drove Elimelech to flee his native land in search of food. Yes, stuff happens. And that famine caused displacement. Then a certain man from Bethlehem of Judah moved to reside temporarily in the territory of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, moving to Moab was not like taking your family to greener pastures. It was a territory to the east of the Dead Sea, and if you were an ancient Israelite, Moab was the last place to which you'd want to move for a number of reasons. For one thing, the nation of Moab had contemptible origins. Moabites were the offspring of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and Lot's two daughters got him drunk on successive nights and slept with him. The older daughter called her resulting son Moab. The name Moab sounds like the Hebrew for "from father." Genesis 19. Add to that, when Israel was journeying from Egypt to the promised land, Moab would not give them food or water, Deuteronomy 23. Furthermore, at that time, Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse them, Numbers 22 to 24. And although that didn't work, Israeli men indulged in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. That brought about the strict judgment of God, Numbers 25. And more recently even, Eglon, king of Moab, had oppressed Israel for 18 years during the time of the judges, Judges chapter 3. But Elimelech and his family moved there anyway, and then more stuff happened. Deaths and bereavement. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left along with her two sons. Then the two of them, Mahlon and Chilion, also died, and the woman was deprived of both her sons and her husband. The family's stay in Moab was intended to be temporary, but it actually lasted a decade. During that time, as I just read, her husband died and her sons died, and only Naomi is left, an aging widow, feeling responsible for two young widowed daughters-in-law. Can you imagine her grief? Far from her native land, deprived not only of her husband, but now of both of her sons. Stuff happens. For the next thing that happened, we need to read between the lines, but it was very real, and that is the apparent end of the family line. And they both married Moabite women, we read. The name of the first was Orpah, and the name of the second was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and two of them, Mahlon and Chilion, also died. The sons, Mahlon and Chilion, died without offspring. The family line was tremendously important in that society, and we find out later just how important as the story continues to unfold in subsequent chapters. It looks like this family will be no more. When Naomi dies, that's it. No wonder Naomi has sometimes been called a female Job. It seemed like everything that could go wrong had gone wrong. Famine, displacement, deaths, bereavement, the end of family. We feel for these three widows. And of course, we don't like to think about this sort of thing happening to us. But in our sober moments, we have to acknowledge that stuff happens to us too. No one is immune. We break a leg. We lose a job. We find out our spouse was cheating. We have struggles with illness. We lose a loved one. Stuff happens no matter who we are. That's why I love the second reality in this story that I see here in Act 1, and that is God works. Stuff happens, but God works. One of our worship songs affirms you are here, moving in our midst. I worship you, I worship you. And some of the versions of that song include these important words. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I can't feel it, you're working. You never stop. You never stop working. This is a great truth, but sometimes we don't see it. In fact, the first instance of God working in the book of Ruth is like that. I've read Ruth many times and I've missed it every time. Here it is. God was working in the famine. Now, this isn't spelled out in Ruth chapter 1. It's implicit, not explicit, but we know that it's true because of what God had told Moses to tell his people before they entered the promised land. Here's one of several places, Deuteronomy chapter 11. So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rain, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and olive oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. This reality was emphasized over and over before Israel entered the Promised Land. It was so important that God even had Moses divide the nation to stand on two mountains. Half of the nation stood on one mountain and shouted out all the ways that God would bless them if they would love him and serve him. And the other half of the nation stood along the, up the sides of another mountain, and they shouted out the curses, the many ways in which they would bring curses upon themselves if they forgot God. If we believe that God really meant what he said, as recorded in Deuteronomy 11, then that famine that prompted Elimelech to move to Moab didn't just happen to happen. It was God's discipline on his people. God was working. Now it sounds harsh, but remember the wisdom of Proverbs chapter 3, quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews 12, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in." As we move through the story in subsequent weeks, we'll see that God was working in other ways through the death of those loved ones and the childlessness of both couples. But for now, let's notice that God was working in wooing Naomi to return home. And she, verse 6, Naomi, rose with her daughters-in-law and returned from the territory of Moab, because while in the territory of Moab, she had heard that Yahweh had intervened on behalf of his people by giving them food. God graciously broke into Naomi's world of loss and grief and disappointment. He intervened on behalf of his people in giving them food. Notice the children of Israel were still his people. Despite their sinfulness, he had not abandoned them. Bethlehem, by the way, their hometown, means house of bread. After disciplining his people with famine, God had once again given them bread. This expression in the Hebrew features a run of alliteration, making the phrase "by giving them bread" stand out in bold relief. After suffering famine, their pantry was being restocked by God's grace. God was guiding events for the fulfillment of his purpose, as we'll see as the story unfolds in subsequent chapters. God's providence is further evidence not only that he had visited his people in Bethlehem by giving them bread, but that Naomi, far from home, even heard about it. Dear friends, may we always know that God is always working. Sometimes in providing the discipline we need, which may seem very negative at the time, sometimes in graciously providing the good things we need simply by his grace. But know this, the God who is always working is the God who showed himself to Moses when Moses had it up to here with trying to lead 3 million people through a wilderness. And he begged God to reveal himself to him. And this is what God showed Moses in Numbers 34, verses 5 to 7. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sins. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation.'" Now, I have to acknowledge to you that I wince pretty much every time I read that last bit about God punishing. But I needn't, because even God's punishment flows out of his compassion and his grace, his abundant, persevering love, his faithfulness, his forgiveness. Yes, stuff happens, but God is always working. And that means that we have a choice. So let's consider our choice. We'll look first at the choices that the people in our story made, and then we'll apply them to ourselves. Elimelech chose. When famine hit Bethlehem of Judah, Elimelech could have made a very different choice. Had he been taking God seriously, he would have known that the answer to famine was not to run away from it, but to run to God, to repent and call on his friends and neighbors to repent. But instead, he ran away. Interestingly enough, Elimelech means God is king, but apparently God was not his king. Their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, chose. In Deuteronomy 7, God made it very clear that Israel should not intermarry with pagans, because if they did, the pagan spouses might very well turn their children away from following Yahweh to serve false gods. Mahlon and Chilion married pagan wives despite these instructions. Even when they're returning home, Naomi said that Orpah returned to her gods. We don't know if their untimely deaths had anything to do with God's response to their disobedience. It might well have. These young men, however, are certainly not people that we're drawn to in the story. We miss it in English. But Daniel Block points out that they were given rather unusual names, which meant sickly and mortality. Block wonders if these names are artificial, created by the storyteller as what he calls gnomon omens, in other words, nicknames serving as omens to foreshadow tragedy in the story to intensify Naomi's crisis. Surely Block reasons parents would never call their sons Sicko and Kaput. Well, Naomi also chose. And she, Naomi, rose with her daughters-in-law and returned from the territory of Moab, because while in the territory of Moab, she had heard that Yahweh had intervened on behalf of his people by giving them food. So she left the place where she was living, along with her two daughters-in-law, and they set out on the road to return to the land of Judah. Naomi's response was all about returning home. In fact, at least 10 times in this chapter, the word return is used. As it turns out, this is the best thing she possibly could have done, but she didn't know that yet. Somewhere along the way, she had second thoughts about taking her daughters-in-law with her, and she and they launched into several rounds of passionate conversation. Interestingly enough, in the 1,294 words in Ruth, more than half, 678 to be exact, are in conversation, passionate conversation here. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return, both to your mother's homes, and may Yahweh treat you kindly, just as you have treated those who have died and me. May Yahweh grant his favor, and may you find security, each in her husband's home." Now notice several things. First, Naomi's reticence was not about her own well-being. That it would be better if she could return home by herself. Her language indicates that she thought that her daughters-in-law had the best chance of a good life if they were to remarry, and that would probably only happen back in Moab. Perhaps that's why she said, "Return to your mother's home," where we might have thought she would have said, "father's home." Their mothers might be more understanding and encouraging, and more likely to encourage remarriage, Block thinks. Naomi's reference to future husband, of course, makes this very clear. May you find security each in your husband's home. Now, it wasn't just that she wanted them to have the companionship of marriage. Women in that society needed men. Women were usually dependent on responsible males. Without such, they could be destitute. Now, secondly, notice that Naomi recognized, let's say she chose to remember, how kind Orpah and Ruth had been to her. In fact, she credited them with treating her with, and the Hebrew word is chesed, H-E-S-E-D, if you want to read it in English, H-E-S-E-D, is one of the most important words in the Old Testament. It's a word not possible to translate with any single English word. It's a covenant term that encapsulates God's character, unfailing love, covenant faithfulness, goodness, mercy, grace, loving kindness, loyalty, devotion. This is chesed, referenced hundreds of times in the Old Testament, mostly about God. Amazingly, Naomi said that she experienced chesed from her daughters-in-law in the way that they had treated her and her deceased family members, and she prayed that God would follow their example in the way that he treated them. She truly cared about them and hoped God did too. Orpah and Ruth, as we know, both refused to return home to their families, saying that they would return to her people instead. When she kissed them, they raised their voices and they wept. And they said to her, by no means with you we will return to your people. And what she said next, we see that she felt true concern that her daughters-in-law should remarry and have families. And her explanation seems very strange to us, but it wouldn't have felt strange to them. And Naomi answered, return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Even if I had any more sons in my womb, would they become your husbands? Return, my daughters, go. Surely I am too old to remarry. If I thought there's still hope for me, even if I remarried tonight, and if I could give birth to sons, would you really wait until they were grown up? Would you really forgo having a husband? No, my daughters, surely my lot is much more difficult than yours because Yahweh's hand is turned against me. In Israeli law, it was very important for family lines to continue through male members of the family. But what if a young married man died without children? Their law stipulated that the brother of the deceased should marry the widow and have a child by her to perpetuate the family line of his deceased brother. Now, we won't take time this morning to figure out the ins and outs of this law, which indeed to us seems very strange, even immoral. But we easily recognize that Naomi's argument is that in this case, the law won't help. She's too old to have any more kids. And even if she could, it wouldn't make sense for these young women to wait for them to grow up. They themselves would be too old by then. Naomi's words were passionate, even sarcastic, and bordering on coarse. She didn't use the normal word for womb, for example. She said, do I have any more sons in my guts who would become your husband? There was no arguing with this logic, of course, and it was enough to prompt Orpah to return home. She kissed Naomi and returned to Moab. She obviously loved her mother-in-law. Then they raised their voices, we read in verse 14, and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth hung on to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has returned to her people and her gods. Return and follow your sister-in-law. And before we move on to ponder Orpah's and Ruth's choices, let's step back for a moment and ponder Naomi's choices about her own feelings, the emotions that she nurtured in her inner self and why she felt justified in doing so. In verse 13, she had said, my daughter, surely my lot is much more difficult than yours because Yahweh's hand has turned against me. Naomi was scared and bitter. Despite her prayer that Yahweh would be kind to Orpah and Ruth, she did not feel he'd been kind to her. This is evident again when Naomi and Ruth arrived in Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the entire town was abuzz over them, we read. They said, can this be Naomi? It's easier to imagine that Naomi had experienced far more aging than 10 happy years would have done. But she said to them, please don't call me Naomi, pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because Shaddai has made me extremely bitter. I went away full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why would you call me Naomi when Yahweh has responded harshly against me and Shaddai has caused me such misfortune? Naomi had suffered terrible losses. It was important to acknowledge those losses. It's important for us to acknowledge ours. And despite the encouragement of Ruth's unconditional commitment to her, Naomi is bitter. Her life had been unbelievably hard, and it was God's fault, as far as she was concerned. Shaddai has made me extremely bitter, she said. Shaddai translates in many versions the Almighty, and it's not a name, it's a title for God. It occurs 48 times in the Hebrew Bible. It's an abbreviation for El Shaddai. El Shaddai the Almighty was seen as the chief of the heavenly council. He provided for and cared for his creation. This included providing children and preserving children. But he had taken her husband and her son, so Naomi saw Almighty as having caused her misfortune and having made her extremely bitter. So this is where we leave her at the end of chapter 1. Grieving, scared, bitter, maybe ashamed, angry at God. She seems to have little awareness of how human indifference and rebellion against God could have played a part in her circumstances. She had no sense that she and others needed to repent before God and cry out to Him for mercy. She said that she went away full, which wasn't entirely true. She and her family were fleeing famine. But at least she did have her family. And she said that Yahweh had brought her back empty. Now, the good news is that Naomi isn't going to stay there. As the story unfolds over the next three Sundays, we'll see that God graciously won her heart as never before. And then there was Orpah's choice. Despite her love for Naomi, and we presume she loved Ruth as well, she chose to return to her own people and her own gods. Now, we can hardly fault her. Orpah did as Naomi urged her to do. She had family back home. But sadly, that return to Moab meant that she was returning to her god Chemosh, and she might never come to know Yahweh as Ruth did. Now let's consider the climax of these choices in Ruth's choices. After Orpah left, Ruth, in so no uncertain terms, refused to leave Naomi. Instead of leaving, she clung to her and poured out her heart in devotion. And Ruth replied, this is classic, "Do not pressure me to abandon you by returning and not following you. Surely wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people are my people, and your God is my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I shall be buried. May Yahweh do X to me, and may he add Y, if even death separates me from you." So first she says, Naomi, back off. Don't pressure me to abandon you. Second, regardless of what the future holds, I'm staying with you. I'll go where you go. I'll live where you live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I will die and be buried where you die and are buried. And then she concludes it with an oath. This is the typical oath of the time. Versions of this oath on the lips of various individuals are recorded in the Hebrew Bible 12 different occasions. In every other instance, the speaker was a king or a leader. Ruth is asserting herself. She means business. If anything but death separates me, may Yahweh separates us, may Yahweh do X to me, she says. X, like fill in the blank. Whatever he chooses, even if it would be death, plague, fire, famine, sword, any of the other disasters commonly understood to be God's just response to sin. And then she strengthens her oath, and may he add Y, whatever else he chooses. Ruth is absolutely determined and committed to Naomi and to Naomi's God. Naomi had said that Orpah had returned to her gods, but Ruth declared, your God, Yahweh, is my God. You can't make a commitment stronger than that. Ruth doesn't imagine everything's going to be rosy. Everything might end up with dying and being buried sooner rather than later, but she's all in. This is chesed. Unfailing love, covenant faithfulness, mercy, goodness, grace, loving kindness, loyalty, and devotion. And so we read, when she saw, that is Naomi saw, that Ruth insisted on going with her, she stopped arguing with her, and the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. So let's consider our choices in light of theirs. We too can choose like Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion chose. We can insist on being our own king and leaving God. God leaves us that choice. Now, not all hard things that happen to us are God's discipline, but whether our tough circumstances are discipline or are not discipline, when hard things happen, we have a choice. We can run to God and depend on him and gain strength from him. We can humble ourselves before him, or we can run away from him. Paul urged the Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord. We can choose to find out what pleases the Lord, or we can simply live our lives pleasing ourselves, our choice. And then there's Orpah's choice. We may decide to return to our old friends and our old gods. Some of us who've had a taste of following Jesus may be tempted to turn back to our old gods, ourselves, money, fun, popularity, success, illicit sex, pornography. So many gods are possible. Even if we've professed faith in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit our whole lives, we may, as so many people are doing these days, choose to leave the faith or at least tone it down. God leaves us that choice. It's up to us. Or we can choose as Naomi chose. If we've wandered from God, we can choose to return home. Naomi's example might also inspire us to care deeply for others, even at our own expense, as she did for Orpah and Ruth. And like Naomi, we'd all like to think that life should be easy. When it's not, we often react with surprise and bitterness. What did I ever do to deserve this? Psychiatrist M. Scott Peck begins his book, The Road Less Traveled, with these words: life is difficult. This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It's a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. As with Naomi, when we have suffered loss, loss being one of the things that God uses us to awaken us to our need for Him, we too may find ourselves angry, distrusting Him, resenting Him, but we have a choice. Will we nurture that resentment and that distrust, or will we discipline ourselves to turn to Him and trust in His unfailing love, in His hesed, faithful love, mercy, loving kindness, steadfast love, loyalty, covenant love, gracious love, kindness, faithfulness. King David, wrestling long with opposition from his enemies, cried out to God, "How long, Lord, how long?" as recorded in Psalm 13. But in verse 5, he affirmed, "But I trust in your unfailing chesed. I trust in your unfailing love." We too can so decide. And we can choose like Ruth. In this story, Ruth is a model of chesed. This will become even more clear as the story continues to unfold. She commits herself to the God who is chesed, and she commits herself to carry out His character with regards to others. We'll see that in subsequent weeks. We can make the same choice, not only to trust in God's unfailing love, what an important thing that we would do, but also to live out His unfailing love with regards to others. Now, one caveat, one clarification here: while we should always be gracious and kind to others, we need to be careful about to whom we absolutely commit ourselves. In particular, we mustn't sacrifice ourselves to those who continually hurt us. Boundaries are important. And yet God does want us to live out His faithful love, His mercy, His loving kindness, His steadfast love, His loyalty, gracious love, His faithfulness, His chesed. The final statement provided by the narrator in Act 1 is this. Verse 22, "Thus Naomi returned along with Ruth, her Moabite daughter-in-law, who had returned from the fields of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest." The reference to the end of the barley harvest was not merely a reference to calendar. It's a hint that during that barley harvest, something very significant is going to happen for Naomi and Ruth. In fact, it did change everything. Naomi thought she was returning home empty, but she was actually returning home fuller than she could have possibly imagined. To find out what changes, we'll have to wait until next Sunday when Pastor Craig leads us to Act 2 in Chapter 2, or you could go home and just read the story yourself. For now, may we grasp the truth that Yahweh lovingly works in us through life circumstances to open us to His blessing. And as the story unfolds, this is what we will see increasingly. And He doesn't just open us to His blessing. He wants to do so in order that we would be a blessing to others. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are privileged to learn from others. We humble ourselves before You. In fact, we run to You. Show us where we need more confession and repentance in our lives. It is our choice to trust in your unfailing love. Thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.